Morning, y'all. If you have a Bible, open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. If you're new, you're visiting with us, or you're joining us online, welcome. We have been in a series now since back in the fall, walking through the book of Ephesians chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we find ourselves now here in this really practical section where the Apostle Paul has kind of turned a page and started instructing the church in Ephesus about how they are to live in light of the faith that they profess. And so if you've been with us, we've walked up to this point to kind of make this known that the first three chapters of this letter are Paul telling us this is what happened when we trusted Jesus by faith. When we become a Christian, we are brought to life together. And then God begins building us together as his church. And Paul stresses Jew and Gentile, that whatever background we come from, whatever sins we had committed, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then God does this miracle of bringing us together as his people. In chapter 4, that shift happens where Paul goes from indicating what we're doing, what we've become, to giving us imperatives. This then is how we should live. He says, I urge you, be walking this out. Walk out your calling in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. So that first section we looked at the last couple of weeks was about growing up in faith and our maturity in the faith and how we become more like Jesus and advance in our wisdom and our character. And now we see that Paul uses a different metaphor to urge us once again down this path. And so jump in with me, if you will, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." This is the word of the Lord. So I got a treat. This is 2 weeks in a row that I brought a prop. I'm becoming Carrot Top up here. I got show and tell to start the sermon every week. This is my favorite t-shirt. Isn't it a beauty? Now, I'm going to try to hold up to catch the light right, because you can see through it. I did the math. I went back and looked at some old pictures. I think I got this shirt in 2008. Pretty sure that's when. I know it was pre-2010, because the shirt, the store where I got the shirt went out of business in 2010. So it's at least 14 years old. I think it's 16 years old. So this shirt could drive. I don't know what it says anymore because it's worn out. And my family hates this shirt with the intensity of all hatred. That I wore this at the beach last year, I think, and we went to Publix because that's what you do when you go to the beach. And I walked in and I hadn't taken the shirt off because I was wearing it at the beach. And my daughter was like, "Dad, you can't wear that in public. You can see through it. Gross." And I'm like, "What? What's wrong with this shirt?" Now, it says that it's a medium, which I love because, again, this thing feeds all my delusions. It tells me I haven't gained a pound in 16 years. I'm like, I can still wear a medium. Look at this. Now, there's no way that's a medium anymore. It's no longer holding the shape that it once held. It's kind of got the texture or the feel of, like, toilet paper. That's the single-ply stuff, you know? Here's why I love it. Because it is comfortable. Like, it conforms to me. I don't conform to it. It's the reason why I don't like wearing what is my one and only dark suit. That thing tells me the truth. When I put those pants on, they're structured. They have no stretch in them whatsoever. It's like, hey, bro, you've let it go, haven't you? Like, time to get back on track. But this shirt, it feeds my delusions and it conforms to me. It tells me that I look great. It just gives me a nice kind of hug. It feels like an extension of myself. And that's my main reason why I keep it. It's just so dadgum comfortable. Now, the metaphor that Paul employs here to urge the church at Ephesus to continue growing up in the faith, to continue maturing in the faith, is this big idea of taking off the old and putting on the new. And I think that some of the same reasons why I would say this is my favorite shirt is the same reasons why the church at Ephesus or the church here called Living Hope has this tendency to revert back to the old way of life. It's just so comfortable. It's just easier. I mean, if you just live according to your own impulses and desires, you can kind of just get along. You can go on with life. If you define yourself by your impulses and your desires, well, who can argue with that? This is what you want after all. But Paul says that there's a drastic change that has happened, not only in our announcement of faith, but in our hearts and in our minds and even in our will. When we come to faith in Jesus, all of that is transformed. All of that is a new reality. What used to hold us captive, how we used to define ourselves, it all gets changed and renegotiated in the person of Jesus. Back in chapter 2, Paul said that we're by nature children of wrath. We are bent in on ourselves. We are held captive to our desires and to our impulses. To our flesh, and we're corrupted, and just as Paul says here, by those desires and by those impulses. But God makes us alive together in Christ Jesus. It's by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But we need an urging, and that's exactly how Paul leads this whole passage out. It comes with a measure of urgency. He says, I testify in the Lord. In the original language, it's like, hey, you guys got to make a decision. We've got to change our conduct, our behavior, our way of life, our way of being. We've got to take off the old and put on the new. And it may be comfortable to stay in the old way of life. It may feel like that's who you are. But something drastic has happened by trusting Jesus by faith, and you now have the possibility of being different. You have the potential to change. So that's what I want to show you this morning, three things from these seven or so verses here in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to talk for a second about why we need to change. There's some things implied with what Paul's telling the church in Ephesus. There's a heart behind this, a pastoral heart, why we need to change. I want to talk a little bit about what needs to change specifically. It's not just our conduct. In fact, our conduct is downstream from what Paul wants to see change in our lives via the good news of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And then I want to talk for just a second about how we change. The good news of what God has given us in the person of Jesus is the potential exists, and we ended last week with this, the potential exists for all of us to be transformed, to be new people. That's really good news. So how then do we go about changing? Why we need to change, what we need to change, and how, pray tell, can we change? First off, why we need to change. Look back again in verse 17. Paul starts with this. He says, now, this I say and testify in the Lord. And as I said, in the original language, this carries with it some measure of urgency and unction. Paul is saying, okay, it's time, y'all. We've got to land the plane on what God wants in our lives. And he said, this is all the stuff Jesus has done for us. I'm praying that you would know the unknowable love of Christ that is yours for the taking. I'm praying that you would experience the love of God in such a profound way, that you would pray to a God who's not held captive by even our imaginations, who can do exceedingly abundantly more at all than we could ask or imagine. And since that's true, let me urge you. I need you to live this out in a particular way. I got to say and testify this in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Now, what's fascinating about this is we know from the context and we know from the book of Acts that Paul is preaching to a church that's probably largely Gentile. There's definitely some Jews there just because of the way that conversion happened, and Paul started this church in the synagogue, so we know that there are Jewish brothers and sisters there, but there's mostly Gentiles, most likely. And so Paul's saying, look, I don't want you to live like Gentiles anymore. And they're like, hey, man, we can hear you. You're talking about us. But he's kind of blanketing the entirety of every non-Jewish person on the planet by saying, this is the way the world tends to work. And you can't live like that anymore. You can't act like that anymore. If you have, he says, trusted Christ by faith, if you've heard of him, learned him and all the truth that is in him,
then there's a new way to live. In other words, why do we need to change? We need to change because God has called the church to be a contrast society. God has called the church to be a contrast society. We are meant to stand out and be different. Now, sometimes we emphasize things that make us different that the Bible doesn't necessarily say are the main reasons why we should be different. The main reasons, as we've already noted, that up to this point in Ephesians chapter 4, that the church is meant to contrast with the world around them, or the main ways, is relational. That the church stands out as different, as we saw back in the earlier part of this chapter, because we're gentle, because we're humble, because we exercise forbearing love with one another. We put up with some stuff that the world can't seem to put up with. We can get people in the same room from radically divergent backgrounds and opinions and ideologies to not only be kind to one another, but to actually love and serve one another. As we saw that last week. And the church is meant then to stand out in the broader world and society because we're no longer children of wrath. We're no longer defined by our impulses and desires. We've been brought in by King Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. So then we stand out as different. Jesus would say it like this to his disciples. You're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. They want it to go out into the world and to show a difference in the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're meant to be change agents in the world around you, not just simply capitulating to the ways of the world, but you're different. It's what Paul would say to the church in Rome as well. Look, I'm urging you, brothers and sisters, to lay down your lives as a living sacrifice. No longer be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. The church is meant to stand out as a contrast society. It should awaken those unbelieving neighbors that we may have, those that we are in contact with in our workplace or in our neighborhoods that bump up against the church and the way we are ordered and the way we live our lives. It's supposed to stand out. So Paul says, don't live like the Gentiles any longer. Let the contrast shine forth, namely, to demonstrate the power of God. The church needs to change and live in these ways in order for the power of God himself to be put on display for others to see. Verse 20, there is a definitive change in how we function as human beings if, in fact, we are in Jesus Christ. Look back in verse 20 and see what Paul says. This is not the way you were meant to live, because that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught of him as the truth is in Jesus. The church is going to be a contrast society, and the church has to change to demonstrate to the world that God is who he says he is, that his power is unlimited, and that his love is immeasurable, because he can change who we are, the core of who we are. Several years ago, I went on a trip with a group of guys, and we got to drive those, I don't know if you've ever seen the Motorola Razors. They're like kind of like a really souped-up doom buggy, super cool vehicles. And we were on this trip, and so there's a bunch of us, and we got to drive these things. And I got behind the wheel, and I was like, oh, this is kind of fun. And I felt like I was sort of, you know, pushing the limits. I'd get it up around. This is not on maintained roads. This is like out in the desert. So I was going probably 50, 55 miles an hour. The suspension on it was really cool, and I was like, man, this is a lot of fun. And then I got in with one of my friends who was driving another one as well, and I started riding with him, and I realized I was nowhere near tapping the capacity of this machine, because he just got in and put the gas on the floor, and we were going like 75 miles an hour on a dirt road, and like he was running over a cactus and all kinds of crazy. He jumped it like in the air, and it was bouncing, and I thought I was going to die. Now, eventually, I found a way to get out with him, and he actually flipped his over and broke his arm later. But, true story, but I learned something that day about power. Like, some people are like, hey, let's see what this puppy's got. You know, they want to tap into the power that is at the disposal at that moment. I'm usually not that guy. I'm a little more reserved. Paul's telling the church, you have unlimited potential and power for change available to you. You have learned Christ, he says. The good news of the gospel has landed on you. Again, we covered all this back in chapter 1 when Paul prays this first really long prayer for them and says, look, do you know what's possible? Everything. Anything. Your possibilities of transformation are limited only by your imagination. Even then, God's not limited by your imagination. The power of God is available to you. The person of God has lived for you and died for you. Transformation is not just possible, it's inevitable. If we really do believe what we say we believe, if we really do practice what we profess, the potential for God to rework our entire existence is there for the taking. The church needs to change because the church can be this contrast society in the world. The church can be this demonstration of God's power. We can be the miracle relationships that the world so desperately needs to see, where Jew and Gentile cannot just get along. They love one another. They serve one another. They're kind to one another. They're humble. Our posture towards each other is gentle and forbearing. We can set the world ablaze because the power of God is ours for the taking. That's why we need to change. But what needs to change, or where do we need that change to happen in order for us to be a contrast society and in order for us to demonstrate the power of God? And Paul takes the truth of the gospel here and he applies it to mind, heart, and will. So where do we need to change? He says our minds have to change, our hearts have to change, and our will has to change. And he does so by contrasting the way the Gentiles live, or another way of saying that would be the way the world works. Go back and look again in verse 18. He says, this is the way that the Gentiles live. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, to greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So where do we need to change? Our futile minds need to be renewed. Paul goes on to say, look, verse 23, we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Our thinking has to change. The way we reason has to change. Our understanding and our knowledge base of God and his word and the truth of what he's done for us in Jesus, that has to change. That needs to deepen. The project of sanctification or becoming more like Jesus may begin in the mind, the way we consider who God is and what he's done. Our futile minds need to be renewed. There's echoes of the book of Romans here, Romans chapter 1, where Paul kind of elaborates on what it looks like to have our reasoning shrouded or concealed by the ways of the world. There, that's where Paul says, look, although the power of God is put on display in creation, the Gentile world or the world at large does not accept that. Instead, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's the state of human beings outside of faith. We can be made aware of truth, but we suppress that truth. And then something happens at a heart level. We begin worshiping and serving created things rather than our creator God. Which is why by the time Paul gets to chapter 12 of the book of Romans, he says, look, our minds need to be transformed. Our minds need to be renewed, as he says here. Our thinking needs to go under the microscope of God's word. Our rationale, our way of considering things needs to go through the litmus test of the truth of who Jesus is. Because left to ourselves, we humans tend to walk the well-worn path of thinking that ultimately leads us to destruction. As one counselor I met with one time told me, he said, you realize, right, your best thinking about this problem got you in my office. Like, your best way of understanding how the world works and how to behave, it's where we are today. You got you exactly where you are right now. So you need some outside sources. You need a new way of thinking, a new way of understanding, a new way of reasoning. And that's exactly what Paul's calling the church in Ephesus to do, to submit your minds to the Spirit who wants to renew them. I want you to reconsider some things. Your futile mind needs to be renewed. So what would it look like for you this morning to take every thought captive, as the scripture says, to bring it under surrender and submission to the will and the purposes and the word of God? What would it look like for whatever problem that is in front of you and perhaps the treadmill you've been on of rehashing the same behaviors or the same way of considering that problem has continued to get you exactly where you are? What would it look like to consult someone who's wise in the scriptures, someone who's understanding of the person of Jesus? What would it look like for you to take that way of thinking and bring it under the light of God's word and under the truth of God's word? That's what it looks like for Christians to submit their futile minds in order to see renewal happen at the thinking level. That's one way we need to change. The second way we need to change is that our calloused hearts need to be broken. Verses 18 and 19 are pretty powerful when you think about what Paul is saying here. He says, look, the Gentiles or the world at large has the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're also alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. He goes on to define hardness of heart by saying they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Their hearts have become hardened. Their affections have grown cold. They've become shut off and desensitized to the person of God and the work of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. You know, it's really easy for this to happen in any of our hearts and lives, right? Because feeling sometimes, especially being sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it can be really inefficient. Sometimes we want to get where we're going as quickly as possible in life. And so oftentimes the easiest way to do that is just become apathetic, to become numb, to stop thinking about is this right? Is this positive? Is this good? Does this glorify God? And just do what we want to do. And Paul says the consequence of that way of thinking is that ultimately our hearts get shut off and they grow hard and they get calloused. The Old Testament is replete with stories where Israel followed this out in any number of ways. And it's often the criticism brought against them or the judgment brought against them by the prophets is that their hearts have become shut off. They approach God with their mouths, but their hearts are far removed from him, as Isaiah would say, or as Ezekiel would prophesy. We need our heart of stone replaced. We need a heart of flesh. We need to become sensitive once again to the conviction of God's word, to the truth of his word, such that it drives our conduct and the way we live in order to glorify him and to make his name known to the ends of the earth. Paul says this is a danger for all of us. Apathy can set in. Ambivalence can set in. And it's toxic states of the heart whenever we just kind of give up and don't care. So are you there this morning? When you think or consider, if not only has your thinking and your reasoning skills become futile, but has your heart gotten callous? One of the ways that Israel would judge this would be, did they handle holy things delicately? Or did they just sort of rush into the temple and do what they wanted? Do we handle holy things? Do we come into church just as a routine rote practice and say, okay, I'm here, I'm doing my duty before the Lord? Or have we entered in with sensitive hearts? Are we attentive to what the Spirit may be provoking in us through conviction to lean into repentance? Because it's as Paul says, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Because if we're not careful, our futile minds, our way of thinking and reasoning, and our calloused hearts will ultimately lead us once again into slavery, namely being enslaved to our own wills and our corrupted desires. That's what Paul says next. He says, look, verse 19, they become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Down in verse 22, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So your desires can deceive you, Paul says. The old self, the flesh, the ways and wiles of the devil himself, the enemy, can corrupt us, can make us unreasonable people. We can become deceived by our own desires to the point that we lose any sense of righteousness or holiness. And Paul says, we've got to put that off. We've got to get rid of it. We've got to take it off. We've got to learn from it and pivot, repent, move in a different direction. The Greek word that Paul uses there for what's typified of the Gentile world is that word sensuality. It's a really interesting word. It's the Greek word asaleia. It only shows up a few times in the New Testament. Whenever it does, it's usually in a litany of sins related to decadent sexuality. And so Paul says that this is kind of indicative of what happens when we become enslaved to this old way of life. We kind of just lean into our sexual deviations and desires, and we begin to define ourselves by those things. And so Paul says this idea is, the word actually can be translated self-abandonment. that people lose a sense of who they are because they begin to define themselves by these corrupted desires and wills. Now, again, Romans 1 is indicative of this. Places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 would be another place to look at this. You can even look at outside the scriptures, at literature of what was happening in Paul's day and see that this was the way the world was working. And the church is meant to stand out as different on this front. It's not just about their sexuality, but it's definitely a part of it. The church doesn't co-opt the world's way of thinking about the way we express ourselves sexually. Paul says when our will gets corrupted and our desires begin to deceive us, this is what it looks like. We get greedy to practice all sorts of impurity. I've mentioned the book to you before. One of my favorite reads on this, it's kind of dense. It's from a humanities professor at the University of Oklahoma, Boomer Sooner, who writes about the Roman world and the way that Christians' sexual ethics literally gave us Western culture. It's called From Shame to Sin by Ryan Harper, I think is his name, Kyle Harper. But he says that this very idea that Paul is putting forth to the church in Ephesus, and he's not writing from a Christian perspective, but from a historical perspective, this very idea became the way that the church became a contrast to society and differentiated itself from the world so much so that most of what we know about Western culture and the kind of the bedrocks of society was founded on the Christian sexual ethic, which was utterly unheard of in the world that Paul's writing this. It was unthinkable. Sex in Paul's world was ultimately about class and freedom. If you were a free man of high ranking, you could kind of sleep with whoever you wanted to. And women, boys, it didn't matter. That was just sort of on the table, and it was offered up for everyone. Paul says because the church came in and differentiated itself on this front, the message of the gospel then began to permeate the Roman world because it was utterly unthinkable. One first century writer, I think, says that Christians were known to share their table with everyone and their beds with no one. And it changed the world. So when you think about this morning, and you think about where we need to change, what rises to the surface for you? How's your thinking? What's going on in your heart? Has your will become corrupted? Have you been leaning away from righteousness and holiness in the name of just what's comfortable, what comes easy, what feels right or feels good? And if it's true what Paul says here is possible, then the potential exists for all of us to be deceived by our own desires. So then we get to the question, then how then do you change? What does it look like for those things to begin to shift in our own lives such that we become a people who take off the old and put on the new? Well, that's the metaphor, and I think that that's simply what Paul's telling us to do here. How do you change? You take off the old self. You recognize these impulses and these desires and this way of thinking, and you become self-critical of those things. You're like, okay, I've always thought this way, and maybe that I am my biggest problem. Maybe my reasoning skills is exactly why I am where I am, and maybe, perhaps, today even the Holy Spirit is leading me to come under the light of God's Word. This isn't so much a determination to change as much as it is a way of seeing or posturing yourself differently. That's what Paul tells the church here. He says, look, you got to take that off. You got to begin to see things differently. You got to reposition or reorient yourself. Paul's going to give them a litany of behaviors that needs to change in the verses that we're going to look at next week. But he doesn't start with behavior. He doesn't start by, hey, stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things. He says, no, there's a way of seeing yourself that's got to change. There's a way of being oriented in the world, a way of considering what is true, good, right, and beautiful. That's got to change. It's a thinking man's game. It's a heart issue. And then your will, where it's corrupted, and your desires, where they have enslaved you, then those things begin to shift and morph in the direction that God has for you. But you got to start here. You got to start here. You got to be re-identified as a self. That's what he means, I think, when he says put on the new self. This is revolutionary sort of thinking for Greek and Roman thinkers. Paul's saying, look, you are a person, and there's a person in you, that the core of who you are, that's got to become new. It's got to be transformed. So what does it mean to put on the new self? Well, if we hold it up against the negative example of the Gentiles, as Paul says here, we hold up the new self against the old self and the way he defines the old self, I think we can see the positive light begin to kind of shine through. So if the Gentiles are darkened in their thinking, and darkness here is not like, ooh, scary, it's dark. No, darkness here implies an inability to find the light, an inability to have any sense of direction. Darkness here is lostness. It's wandering around in the dark. Darkness here, when Paul talks about it, is like what happens to you when you stay in a hotel and you wake up in the middle of the night and you got to go to the bathroom, and hotels have blackout curtains, and you're walking down a wall doing this. Like, where's the light switch? This is going to be a problem really quick, right? That's darkness. That's what Paul means by it. You're just sort of wandering around trying to find the light. So Paul says, the difference for the people who've put on the new self is they find direction over their disorientation. They look for direction. They're not content to just wander around in the dark. They're not content to remain in a state of misunderstanding. Instead, they want the light to shine in. They look for wisdom. They lean in their ignorance. Instead of running to ignorance, they run from it. Say, I'm highly enlightened on this front. Can someone help me? There's a humility about that. There's a willingness to lean into repentance whenever that's your direction. When you choose direction over disorientation, that's what Paul's calling the church to do. He's also calling them to choose to see their inclusion over their alienation. So Paul says that the Gentiles are cut off from the life of God. They're alienated from God is the big Greek word there. They don't see themselves as being enlivened by the life that they have in God. So Paul says, then for the church to be the church, we've got to see that we are included in the life of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Change is not just possible, it's imminent. If God has taken up residence in me, then I'm one who's guided by his Spirit. So I can no longer say, well, this is just the way I'm wired, and I can't blame God for the sins that are in my life. Instead, when I see those sins, I bring them to the Lord. Faith and in repentance. I'm included in the life, so the possibility of change exists. He's calling them to choose intentionality over indifference. When Paul says, because of the ignorance that is in them, the word for ignorance is the word that we translate and get our word agnostic. So ignorance is like not just that the Gentiles are unenlightened, it's that there's a who knows and who cares sort of posture. So when it comes to things of God, when it comes to the truths that God has revealed, they're kind of like, I don't want to worry about that. I got more important things to deal with. But Paul says for the church to be the church, to be this contrast society that stands out in the world and that models transformation, we become intentional. We submit ourselves to the scriptures. We come under authority. We submit to one another, as we'll see in one chapter later. Because that's what it looks like to be different. And then the church chooses affection over desensitization. Putting on the new self is saying, I'm going to guard my heart because from it springs all of life, as Proverbs teaches. I'm not going to be content with apathy or with ambivalence. If I notice in my life a numbness to spiritual matters, that's going to be a sign of a warning signal, a sense of urgency. And I'm going to cry out to the Lord, God, you got to change my heart again. The good news of the gospel is he can and he will. So, Father, this morning, would that begin to happen in us? Would we choose to put on the new self? Would we find direction from your word? Would we sense the Spirit's moving in our hearts and lives, building and deepening our affections for you, inclining us to stand out as your people in the world? And in all the ways that we are co-opted by the old life, Holy Spirit, would you grant us freedom? Would today be a day where the futility of our thinking comes to the surface, where we're able to see the way that we have rationalized or justified our own sin, and instead, Lord, would you lead us to repentance? Because you long for us to be free, and you long for us to be a light. So God, would that happen even now? In Jesus' name, amen.